We have been talking through a series on God since week one of September. And last Sunday morning, we talked a little bit around Trinity, where there's Father, Son, and Spirit, who together make God. They are three and yet one. And a lot of your conversations are like, that just is really confusing. And I'd say, welcome to the team. There's parts of this conversation that God has revealed enough for us to talk about, and yet there's stuff that we're just not going to know. And if you find yourself in a space that they're like, well, I don't really understand where he was going in that, there's all kinds of times I find myself in spaces that I'm talking, but at the end of the day, I'm just scratching at what God really is in his fullness. This morning, we kind of continue into the next layer of this conversation, where last week we talked about God, who is one and yet three distinct persons. And this morning we begin kind of looking at the Father, the first person of the Trinity. But before we do that, I want to just stop for a word of prayer. Every now and again, there are moments where we just need to stop as a church family and lift people up in prayer. This past week, one of our own, Lila Garrett, took a fall and has been admitted into the hospital. And she will move from that hospital to palliative care when she's well enough after the fall. Lila was diagnosed with cancer last Christmas. This week is her and Ethan's 46th wedding anniversary, I think, this week. So we just want to pause and pray for Ethan and Lila this morning before we go into this conversation. Let's do that together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for who you are. We have the opportunity, because of your Son, with the power of the Spirit, to live life to its full, and we thank you so very much for that. And knowing Lila, Lila is someone who has been a follower of yours for a long time. She has a heart for you. She has a heart for others to come to know you. And I don't know how many times I've been on the receiving end of an email or a phone call where she's encouraged me to go talk to people who she thinks they need to know you. And I've always appreciated that about her. And God, this morning as a church family, we want to lift her up to you, that you would bring a deep sense of comfort and peace to her heart as she looks into the future of her life on this earth, and most importantly, the life that is yet to come for her, because she knows you. God, I think of Ethan as well. And God, I pray that you would just surround him with your peace and presence as he ministers to his wife, as he ministers to his sons and daughter in the days ahead. God, I pray that as a church family, we would keep them on our hearts and in our minds, that we would demonstrate a compassion and grace to them that's extravagant, that reflects the grace and mercy that we have received from you. God, we pray that over the weeks to come, that you might be glorified through her life, through her words, through Ethan, through their kids. And God, I just pray for them this morning. And all of God's people said, amen. There is much to talk about this morning as we get into the conversation of the Father. And I want to put these verses up on the screen, and we're going to read through these together. You can follow along with me. These are five verses that Jesus says something significant about the Father and his will. And from these passages, we will use this kind of as a springboard into our conversation. So this is in Matthew 12, verse 50. This is Jesus addressing people who have notified him that his mom is outside and his mom has come to stop him from saying what he is saying about his identity. And Jesus responds with the news that, hey, your mom's outside, go see her. And Jesus responds, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus delineates what matters to him the most, and that is the will of the Father, not what his mother wants in this moment. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 26:42, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. This is Jesus literally hours before he is killed on the cross. Again, your will be done. And in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, a desire to do the will of the one who sent him. In John 14:10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. These are five of what literally could be dozens and dozens of verses that reveal to us a couple things connected to the Father. Number one, that the Father has a will. Everywhere you look through the Old and New Testaments, particularly in the New Testament, where the Son speaks of the Father, it reveals to us that the Father has a will. And I'm not talking like what happens to him when he dies kind of will. He's talking about the plan and purpose that the Father has in his world. So that's number one. Number two, that this will of the Father matters a lot to Jesus. These two things that you see in Jesus' life is A, that the Father has a will, and that the will of the Father trumps everything else that's going on in Jesus' life. It matters a lot to him to stay in it, to remain in it, to be faithful to the will of his Father. And as we begin this conversation of the second one on Trinity, we're going to be looking at the Father and his will and the implications that this has for our life. And the best way, really one of the only ways that we can really highlight one of the unique features of the Father, which is not the Son and not the Spirit, but one of the unique things connected to the Father, is to speak of him as though he were the architect of the created world. When a building is built, it is the architect. It's their plans, it's their design, it's all of their details that are going into this particular project. And if we go one step further, it is the architect of a building that actually determines the purpose of the spaces within the four walls of that building. Another way to describe the Father is that of a movie producer, if you will. Although you have never seen Steven Spielberg or James Cameron or George Lucas in the movies they produce, you are familiar with their movies, and often they are great movies. If you're into sports, another analogy that might help us connect the will of the Father is that of a coach. When I look at my volleyball coach from high school, Ed Welch, Ed was never on the floor. In fact, Ed should never have been on the floor. He was 4'2". He was rather round, not athletic at all. It would be a gong show to put him on the floor. But Ed and his coaching ability produced some of the best teams in high school volleyball in New Brunswick history, producing some of the best players that have ever played the game. Our best experiences on his team, our best games, our best moments, our best wins were always connected to doing the will of the Father, our coach, on and off the floor. Buildings go up quickly and safely, actors flourish, players excel when they're following the directions of architects, producers, and coaches. So to the question, why was Jesus so concerned with the will of the Father? Jesus knew that his Father's will was the only will that mattered. Jesus knew that the purposes of the Father were the only ones that were significant in this world. Jesus knew, and I want you to hear this, Jesus knew that his life, his best life, was going to be connected to him remaining in the will of the Father. There are three verses that come out of Hebrews that I'll just read to you that connect Jesus' life and remaining in the will of the Father that had substantial things for him in the end as he remained in the will of the Father. Here's the first one, Hebrews 5, and this is out of 8, 9, and 10. During the days of Jesus' life, he offered up prayers and petitions and fervent cries to the one who could save him from death. Jesus essentially praying to his Father, the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal life, salvation for all who would obey him, and was designated by God to be the great high priest. Jesus, remaining in the will of the Father, has incredible kind of benefits to him, if you will, in that he is pronounced the source of salvation for all people and is deemed the high priest from the Father himself. Another one, Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We go into the next one, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, the man, knew that his best life on earth and what was to come after his life on earth was directly linked to the will and purposes of the Father. I want to let you in on something that Jesus knew as a human being, as a man. Number one, Jesus knew that his Father had a plan and design and purpose from the very beginning of time. It had a distinct design, a distinct purpose for his created world. And we are the ones, as human beings, we walked away from that design. We'll talk about that in a moment. Jesus also knew that the Father had a plan to rescue his creation. Jesus knew that his Father will one day make all things right again. Jesus knew this. And Jesus was in on it all. He wanted to be in the will of the Father as it relates to all these things, even until his own death. Even till his own death. And I want to speak very clearly with you this morning, because there are really three things that we see from the Scriptures, from Christ's life, as it connects to the will of the Father. And we'll put them up quickly on the screen. And I know there's a typo. My wonderful, spectacular wife said, "Is there any way that you can change the word to? Because it's not T-O-O. And I'm like, "No. Duly noted." So if you're like, "That's not spelled right." I know, I've already been informed. I cannot spell. Like, it is hilarious. I'll, like, in my office, and I'm like, "Pam, how do you spell was?" She's like, "What?" Anyway, I'm a terrible speller. So, noted, let's move into the three things. Number one is, our best life is linked to the will of the Father. Number two, the key to this best life is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And number three, once we're in, and we'll talk a lot about this one in a moment, once we're in, our purpose through prayer and deed is your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This becomes our purpose as we follow the will of the Father. Let's go back and unpack these three things together this morning. Number one, our best life is linked to the will of the Father. There isn't a moment or a month or a time that goes by in our teaching ministry here at Cornerstone where we talk with you around the significance and importance of Genesis 1 and 2. Some of you delightfully push back and say, "You say that a lot." And I'm like, "Yeah, I do." And I'll say, "And what is it?" And like, "I don't know." I'm like, "Well, this is why." It's like my mother teaching me manners. It took a long time of recurring, repetitive conversation about what's acceptable in her home and what's not. It didn't just fall on me day one. It was repetition after repetition after, and I'm hoping through time that this will go beyond. Phil just seems to talk a lot about Genesis 1 and 2 a lot. Yeah, I do. So that one day we don't have to. So this is all part of the ongoing teaching ministry for your benefit, for my benefit, as we continually kind of come back to what ultimately matters as it relates to who Jesus Christ is. So again, for the first time, for the 100th time, the Father had a distinct design in mind when he created the world. When he created all things from nothing, it just wasn't at random. It just had no kind of purpose behind it. And when God finishes the created world and says, "All of this is good," there's something in the created world that we need to see that he had in mind for us, his sons and daughters. Number one, God created us to live and walk in relationship with God himself. That we would enjoy his presence with us, to us, that we would walk with him and talk with him and engage with him and enjoy this ongoing relationship with God himself. Number two, God created us to live in relationship with other human beings. That I would never fight with my wife. That she would always agree with her husband. That I would always agree with her. That my children, and this would just blow my mind, that my children would listen well. And there wouldn't be quarrels. and there wouldn't be fighting, and there wouldn't be discord, and there wouldn't be sons turning on their fathers, and mothers turning on their daughters. This was God's design, that the earthly relationships that we share would be perfect all the time. God designed us, number three, that we would have this interaction with the created world that was beautiful, where we were caretakers of it. That we would look at it as though it's our responsibility to make sure that it flourishes, that we would cultivate the land, and that it would prosper under our watchful eye. God created us so that when we would look in the mirror, we would be completely comfortable with the reflection. That there would be no sense of shame connected to who we were as people. That we would be completely satisfied with the physical reflection, and more importantly, satisfied with all the things that go on inside the human heart, inside the human mind, that we would be completely okay with who we were. This was God's design. And God said, this is what I want for you. This is what I hope for you. And this is what I have in mind for you. But if you want this to be a real relationship, you have to lean into this as well. And God said, don't eat from this particular tree. And if you do, all that I've designed for you will come undone. And we, as Adam and Eve, men and women, we said, well, we think we know best. We think I will make a better God for my life than God himself. We ate from that tree, we walked away, and all that God designed for us to experience was fractured and ruined, and we feel it even down to this morning. God, in his design, in his will, in his purpose, is that this would be the way we experience life. And when we walked away, everything came undone. And we talked about this last week. Out of love, God, Trinity, went to work to create a way back in to his design. Number two, the key to this best life is Jesus Christ himself. One of the titles that Paul gives Jesus is a title, the second Adam. It's in the scriptures, I think just once, maybe twice, where he's called the second Adam. And here's why. Because the first Adam got it all wrong. The first Adam decided to do life his way. The second Adam entered the world and through his life demonstrates a complete love of his Father in heaven. Sought time with him, desired to be in his presence, wanted to experience all that this relationship was as a man, which was God's design for our life. Through Jesus' life, he is completely in right relationship with every other human being that he meets. Does he get frustrated with some? Those who were doing things religiously that were harmful to people, yes, he gets frustrated with those people, but Jesus demonstrates love and compassion and reception to everyone who comes across him. Jesus in his life demonstrates a peculiar kind of authority as a man over the created world. I grew up in a system that taught me that it was a miracle that Jesus walked on water. And here's the only way that that statement's true, and I want you to hear this. If Jesus is flexing his I'm God muscle and walks on water, that's not so spectacular. You created everything in 7 days. Big deal, you walked on water. Jesus as a man walking on water, spectacular. Jesus as a man speaking to the wind and waves, be silent and be still and they listen, spectacular. Peter, a man, gets out of the boat and walks on the water. You're like, well, it's just for 3 steps. Well, it's 3 more than you. Like, it's 3 more than you. Like, there's an ability in this moment where God gives him as a man to do what Jesus, the man, is doing in front of him. There's a moment where Joshua goes and asks God to keep the sun in the sky a little bit longer, and he responds. There's an authority that human beings have been given to rule over the created world that we see a little bit of that in Jesus Christ himself, the man. Jesus as a man was always comfortable in his skin. There is never a moment where Jesus finds himself in a space where he is awkward or uncomfortable, doesn't know what to say, is worried that someone might reveal something about his past that would somehow cause him to be nervous. Jesus experienced no shame as a human being at all. In Jesus Christ, through his life, like there is a reason why Jesus had to live 30-some-odd years. If he just showed up as a 33-year-old male and then died, there is much about the life of Christ that we would just never, ever see. And it's through his life that we see God's design for our life and how we live our lives as a follower of him. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, demonstrates to every human being, this is what life was to be experienced. This is what life was to be looked like. And then he comes along in his ministry and he says, I've come here so that you might actually have real life. Real life. Not this version of life that you've created for yourself that you think is good, that you secretly know is awful. I have come so that you might have real life in this life and sets you up for the greatest life at your death. And then he says to people, he says, are you tired? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? In other words, are you frustrated with the version of life that you've created for yourself? Because if you are, I have something better for you. I have something better for you. And I love the language that he uses here. He says, when you're ready to lose your life for my sake, then you'll gain life. When you're ready to surrender your way of life, then you'll finally gain life through me. This is what he says. And then he goes on, forever and ever and ever, will you follow me? Will you follow me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you put my words into practice by faith, believing that I can do all for you that I say I long to do for you out of love for you? Will you follow me? Will you trust me? Will you, and you will experience a rest for your soul, which some of you already know what I'm talking about. There's a rest that you experience because of Christ in your life that you can say, yeah, that's true. He brought that about in my life, and I had really nothing to do with it other than I just did what he asked me to do. He comes into our life and says, I will make you into people who are filled with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And the list goes on and on and on. Only at the hand of Christ can these things be true as we pursue him and follow him. Jesus is the key to our best life. And number three, and we're going to spend some time here this morning. Once we're in, and what I mean by that is when we have said yes to Jesus Christ, when we say, I'm ready to lose my life for my sake and gain life for your sake, I'm ready to trust you, I'm ready to follow you, I'm ready to do all that you asked me to do, once we're in, our purpose through our lives, through our prayers, through our deeds, through all our action is this phrase that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer of your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, as a follower of Christ, I am now, as revealed in the Son, about the Father's will. I'm going to line up behind my teacher, behind my master, who he has told us, the only thing that matters to me is the will of my Father. So as a follower of Christ, I get in line, and now the only thing that matters to me is the will of my Father, the architect, the designer, the producer, the coach, if you will. This is the will of the Father, that we would bring these two things to touch each other, the will of the Father, the will of heaven, making it visible here on earth. If you're a news watcher at all, or just raise your hands, who like kind of watches the news a little, okay. Some of these phrases you might be able to quickly identify who said them. Never mind, I'll just tell you who said them. Whenever there is a terrorist attack or an incident of a mass shooting or a crime connected to racism, all of our Western leaders uses phrases like this. Justin Trudeau, this is our guy. This is an attack against our Canadian values. Anyone ever hear kind of that statement come from our Prime Minister? number one, no, Barack Obama. So if you're from the South, the United States, this is what your guy says. He says, this is an attack against our shared values of humanity. Have you heard that phrase from Barack Obama as he addresses the nation off after something tragic that's happened? This is an attack against our shared values of humanity. Some of the news journalists, which I have found this so fascinating, is as they talk through some of these issues that make their way onto the news that are tragic and awful, they have this appeal to the listener to say, you know, within us there are inner angels and inner demons, and as people we need to be responding to the inner angels that would keep us from doing such harm to one another. Now, I want to say this quickly to you. These are ridiculous. These are foolish statements. And you're like, why is that foolish? Well, let me explain. I have no idea what the shared set of Canadian values are, other than the Montreal Canadiens being the best hockey team that there is. Like, that is really the only one that I can think of. It's true, just look it up. I'm born in a village of Hillsborough that's located in Albert County. What the shared values of those people are very different from someone raised in Vancouver or Toronto or even Charlottetown or, to get real close, Riverview. In fact, as a kid, Riverview, if you didn't know this, is actually a part of Albert County. People from Riverview don't like that. And as you leave the town of Riverview, you cross this kind of bridge across one of the Chocolate River kind of tributaries, and you go into Albert. There's a sign: "Welcome to Albert County." No, like you're part of it. No, we're not. Like, what are the shared set of Canadians? I have no idea what he is talking about. I have no idea what Barack Obama is getting at when he talks about the shared values of humanity. I have no idea what the journalist is saying when it comes to inner angels. These phrases are ridiculous, and here's why they're ridiculous. To act like there is any weight in the idea itself, divorced from a person, is foolish. To take the idea of morality, this is the great criticism from the secular world to the church. How dare you enforce your morality on us? And I'd say this, that's a correct criticism. It is equally foolish that now in our culture, people are emerging with a so-called code of morality that is shared by human beings. What is absolutely important to this conversation? These ideas are only good and true if they're connected to a person. Otherwise, it's just some guy talking or some girl talking about good ideas. And here's what I'm suggesting to you this morning. Whether Trudeau, Obama, or the journalist realizes it, when they're using phrases like a set of shared Canadian values, the values of humanity, or inner angels, they are simply scratching at the will of the Father. They're scratching at the will of the Father. Unbeknownst to them, this is where they're going. It is the Father's design that human beings don't harm other human beings when we see these awful acts of terrorism. It is awful when this happens. It's people acting outside the will of the Father. Why? Because they don't know the will of the Father. They don't know Him. And in their idea of what's right and wrong, we act in hatred towards others, which is a tremendous violation against the will of the Father. It's the will of the Father. It's His design that human beings see each other as precious creations. And when we see acts of hatred, acts of racism, acts of just this malicious intent towards people who are not like us, it is completely outside the design and will of the Father, done by people who don't know the will of the Father. to make these ideas stand up as if there's any weight behind them, divorced from the Father, is, in fact, foolishness. These are things deeply grounded in the will of the Father. And some of you might say, well, the church doesn't have the greatest track record when it comes to their behavior on these issues. I'm aware of all of the atrocities that were done at the hands of Christians, the church. And I want to say this to you, on the weight of Jesus himself, just because I call myself that, doesn't mean I'm that. Jesus is the one who said, there are going to be people who say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I don't know who you are. Based on what? You are not doing the will of the Father. These are my brothers and sisters. So to stand up and claim that, I'm going to just, whatever. I leave on Thursday for vacation, so send me all your emails. So to stand up and say that God told me, the nation, to go to war to put to rest these evil people? Foolish. Foolish. Now, I get it why governments do this. But to somehow ground it in God himself is terrifying. To act as though God tells us to act in hatred towards people who are different than us, that speak differently, that come from a different place, that they look physically different than me, is ridiculous. They are precious sons and daughters of God. The only way that conversation has weight and merit and substance is that they are in fact created in God's image. It's the only space. Otherwise, it's just made up morality, which that's a dangerous world to live in. I want to share with you a little bit of a history lesson. How many of you like history? Great. There's 9 of you that are going to enjoy this. From the 1st century to the 4th century, the early church grew really fast. And I mean really fast. And it grew because there was a group of believers who, once they said yes to Jesus, once they acknowledged him to be who he said he was, they too wanted to be in on the will of the Father, just like Jesus, what their master revealed to them. So they went to work through prayer, through word, through deed, to bring your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And it was the early church, the early Christ followers, that began speaking into culture, not through legislation, not through petitions, not through hostile takeovers, not through leveraging their local MLA with blackmail that if you don't do this, we won't vote for you in the next election foolishness. They began to speak into their culture through their acts of love as revealed in the Son, which is the will of the Father. Grounding themselves in the design of the Father himself, his plans, his purposes, as revealed in the Son, they went to work. And it was the Christ follower in the 1st through 4th centuries that begin to lay the foundations for what we now call human rights. It did not come from the Romans, it did not come from the Greeks, and it did not come from people in the Enlightenment. It is hilarious how schools will teach students things that are just flat out wrong. Romans had no concept of human dignity. Greeks had no concept of the value of the human being. The Enlightenment certainly didn't have this. It's people who understood who Jesus was and pursued the will of the Father. It was the early church that began to speak into long-standing social practices that were awful. It was the early church and early Christ followers who were making first in world history that spoke into issues of slavery, prostitution, and the neglect of widows and the poor. I'll give you some examples. It was the early church that brought about what would be argued the first sexual revolution in history. Men and women of the 1st through 4th century, like all men and women prior to them, they just had sex all the time. To their demise, it didn't matter. Women were pieces of property. They had no value. They were essentially there for men's pleasure. It was the early Christians who first saw them as equals and treated them as equals. It was the first Christians who said, no, we will be different and be sexually pure because this is the will of the Father. And in the first through fourth century, virginity became virtuous. Prostitutes were ministered to, and in some spaces became illegal because of the work of first and fourth century Christ followers. It was the early church that cared for the widow. It was the early church that cared for the poor. It was the early church that cared for the dying. In fact, when you read the historical documents, burial ceremonies were quite costly and mattered a lot to them as a people. It was Christians who bore the brunt of the cost and time and energy to bury properly those whom had died, whether they were Christians or not. And it was noticeable in the Roman Empire that Christ followers were doing this. It was the early church that shared everything that they had with one another, even sharing their possessions with Romans. Tertullian is a historian from the first century, and he writes this. He's describing these Christians. He says this, these are a people who share everything, comma, except their wives. Except their wives. They share everything except their wives. He goes on to talk about the sexual restraint that they demonstrate as Christ followers, which was noteworthy and unique to the first century. It was Father Gregory Nyssa in the third century who first, through a sermon, blasts the institution of slavery. One historian writes, this is a breathtaking departure since we have no other such extent criticism of slavery from the entire ancient world. We have a letter written by Julian the Apostate. Julian the Apostate was the Roman emperor of Rome in the late 300s. And in his letter, he is writing to his generals, to his leaders, to his politicians about how they plan to stop the rise of the Galileans. And the Galileans was a derogatory term that the Romans used to describe people who followed Jesus. So this is his plan that he writes, that you can read about this on Google. It's a fantastic resource sometimes. He writes this. Each of these things, I think, ought to really be practiced by us. And he's talking about the care that the Galileans are demonstrating to all kinds of people. He says, each of these things, I think, ought to really be practiced by us. It is not sufficient for you alone to practice them, but so must all of the priests in Galatia without exception. I love this next line. Make these men good by shaming them. Very effective tool. Persuade them to do so or they will be fired. Build many hostels in order that strangers might enjoy my kindness, not only of those of our faith, but to everyone else as well. I have been devising a plan by which you will be able to get supplies, for I have ordered that every year throughout Galatia, I will send 30,000 modi of grain and 60,000 pints of wine. That sounds like a lot. These I order to be expended on the poor who serve the priests, and the rest must be distributed from me to strangers and beggars. For it is disgraceful, I love this line, for it is disgraceful when no Jew is a beggar, and these Galileans support our poor in addition to their own. This is what he's saying. It's shameful that the Jews are not in spaces of need or want or begging. And out of the resources they have no needs, and they're meeting the needs of the Romans. This is disgraceful. He goes on, do not let anyone outdo us in good deeds. You must exercise philanthropy. We share our goods with all men. And he goes on and on and on. And I love how he signs off this letter that he writes to his leaders. He says this, I claim, even though it might seem paradoxical, that this holy deed to share our clothes and food with the wicked, we give, and this is no different than our current leaders today, we give not to their moral character, but to their human character. To their human character. Guess how this initiative went in Rome to essentially outlove the Christ followers? It failed miserably. Do you know why? Because you cannot convince someone who does not believe in the will of the Father to be about the business of the will of the Father. It's impossible. It's impossible. Christ followers striving to remain in the will of the Father as revealed in Jesus Christ himself, they pushed then and they continue to push now to bring heaven and earth together, just like they saw in their teacher. And this helps explain the driving forces behind some of the most significant movements in history connected to human rights. When you get into the conversations of gender equality, it has to be grounded in the will of the Father that men and women are viewed the same because he's loved equally by the Father. Outside of that, it's just an empty argument. It's just an empty argument. It is men and women who followed Christ that continue to break up human trafficking rings around the world. Because they understand that there's a dignity in every single human being, that they shouldn't be bought and sold for these purposes or any purposes at all. It's not a coincidence that the largest organizations that speak into poverty on a child international level are in fact born out of men who love the Lord. World Vision and Compassion. And they continue to flourish because it's grounding themselves in things connected to the will of the Father. Here's my question for you this morning, and it's quite simple. Do you really want to live? Do you really want to live? Do you want to have purpose in your life? That your 80 years or 70 years or 97, if you're lucky, really lucky, do you want it to matter about something? If so, then take a good look at Jesus, see what mattered to him, and follow him in getting involved in the will of the Father. This is my Father's will, and I will be about his business until I die, because it is for my greatest life, and it's for your greatest life that you too are about the will of the Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much for who you are. We thank you that you have revealed your will through your words, through your Son. We thank you that you've given us the ability to do your will through the help and power and strength of the Holy Spirit. I love, one of my favorite passages is where you say, I have come into the world, even have life and life to its full. And I know that I can, on behalf of many here who know you, that is absolutely true. Our best life is connected to us trusting you, being involved in the will of the Father for the glory of the Father and for our great joy. In your beautiful name we pray. Amen.